Let me just encourage you a little bit, too, is that one of the things I talk to the youth about is that, you know, for them not just to be conference Christians, there used to be a term our age, most of you would be familiar with, called foxhole Christians. And that's during the war when they would dig foxholes in and to hide themselves in fire. If many times if you thought you were going to die, people would make decisions for Jesus. But then when they got home, they never walked it out. They were called foxhole Christians. They made a decision because they were scared or whatever. And conferences are really good for everybody, really good for young people as they learn how to steward, to walk with the Lord themselves. It's one of those things that breathes life into them. But it's significant that they learn to grow in between, not always start back at square one in every conference. And one of the ways that we grow, one of the ways as believers that we know increase is by giving away. That's just a biblical principle. Amen? And so I want to create opportunities for young people can often be put in an environment where they can't, youth, they're not really given the opportunity to give away. And so I want to create opportunities for them to do that. I want to give opportunities on Sundays for them to help us with our prayer teams. But also, it may not work every week, but on Wednesday nights, as they get finished, we're still going. Come over here and just sit with us. And those of you who want to, you don't have to. You can get up and leave. You need to go. That to give them just a few minutes to speak any prophetic words they might want to speak into our lives. And to pray for any of you who need healing. It's good for us. It also gives them outlet. You have to be a pipe open on both ends. And so it gives them the opportunity to give away so they can know increase, which will help them walk in a sustainable thing. Alrighty? So just be alert to that. That'll be happening some. So turn again, of course, to John chapter 4. It may not be the only chapter in the Bible, but it is at least right now. I'm going to tell you some things that I've said. Nothing new. Sometimes on Wednesday nights, I feel like I need to come and share some things as kind of a summing up of that particular thing. And so we talked about some of this, particularly the other day. We've talked about this some. So bear with me, but also there's an intentional purpose in this too. Paul said to Timothy, speaking of his ministry, particularly to adults. Are you right freezing? Because I'm cold too. Y'all look cold. Okay. So, somebody can jump up and do something about that, because I'm not going to, all right? I don't want to get distracted. Paul said, pound the truth in them. Pound the truth in them, Paul said. Which means that we have to hear things again and again, so it becomes an implanted word. And so I want to share that with you and add a couple of pieces that stirs my heart, and hopefully it'll stir your heart. Again, John chapter, let me start with chapter 3. This was read this morning by Bracken. I want to start here because it creates a context for you. Chapter 3, verse 31. This is John, I began in chapter 3, verse 27. His disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, have come to him concerned that people are now leaving. Everybody's going to Jesus and his ministry to be baptized. And John says to them, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Now there are other things that John said, but that's not our interest tonight. Now jump over. Jesus is now moving into Sychar, traveling through Samaria. So he had to pass through Samaria in verse 4. And being weary from his journey, verse 5, he sat down by a well and said it was Jacob's well, the one that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it was noon. And in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. She begins to question him why he would be asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. And then Jesus said in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw from. Where do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob." Now understand, that's important. Our father Jacob. Jacob was uniquely their spiritual father, because this is where he lived. Once he fled Laban, escaped Esau, he came and lived in Shechem, which is where Sychar is. It became Sychar. He lived there for 20 years. Alrighty? He was their spiritual father in a unique way, the Samaritans, and especially in this particular area. And then Jesus says to her, verse 13, "If you keep drinking from this water, you're going to keep being thirsty. Whoever drinks the water I'll give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water spring up eternal life." And then she says, "Sir, give me this water so I don't have to come every day and draw." Then Jesus tells her to go get her husband. She says she doesn't have a husband. Jesus said, "That's true. You've had five, and now you're living with another." She says, "I perceive you're a prophet." And then she begins to ask him spiritual questions, because though her life had been a mess, she was a seeker of God. And she begins to ask him questions about where's the right way to worship there, in Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans believe, or is it Jerusalem, where the Jews believe? And Jesus ultimately says, "Here's the deal. It doesn't matter. What the Father is looking for are true worshipers. Because He's Spirit. He's not a place or locked into a building. He's a person. He's a Spirit. And He's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and truth." Her life is radically transformed. She goes into Sychar, shares what's happened. They all come out of the city, and the whole area experiences revival. Alrighty? Now, let me just go down some things, because I don't want this to be very long, but I want you to hear some stuff I think will be encouraging to you as reminders, and then some new pieces of the puzzle to help you understand just how amazing God is. Because there are questions I've been asking. I still don't have them all answered about this story, fortunately or unfortunately for y'all, which means I'll keep probing and keep teaching until I feel like, okay, that's all I can get right now. But I got a few answers even today. The first thing is this, is what Jesus was after. What was Jesus after in this story? What's the whole point? Or what's the Father after? Jesus only did those things He saw the Father doing. He only said those things He heard the Father saying. He had to go through Samaria. He was positioned to go through this area. It was a shortcut to get back to Galilee. And He's there sitting in a well, I believe, because His disciples left to go into Sychar to get food. They had containers for water. All their thirsts were satisfied. Jesus is now resting and waiting for food. This woman shows up, and Jesus asked her to give Him something before He offered her something He wanted to give. And He says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, we've talked about this some in the last month or so, and that is that this isn't Jesus expressing physical thirst. As I said, I believe Jesus' thirst is totally satisfied. He broke every rule. He's talking to a woman. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. He's talking to a scandalous Samaritan woman. And He wants to drink out of her container. You with me? So He's like breaking every rule. And He looks at this woman and He says, "Give me to drink." And what Jesus was saying to her, He says, "I want you to quench my thirst." The thirst that He expressed on the cross. Again, we've talked about this, so I'm not going to linger there. The thirst that Jesus expressed on the cross, again, wasn't physical thirst. He was decreeing, declaring why the Father and Jesus went through this mad plan, and all that He suffered is because of the thirsting heart of God for love. And Jesus says, "I'm thirsty for your love." Now, what Jesus was after, He wasn't after, I was telling the kids up there, Jesus wasn't after another follower. He wasn't after another church attender. He wasn't after another good Christian. Kind of goes to church and sings the songs and does the stuff, right? There's lots of them. There's lots of them in Selma. Lots of them everywhere. What Jesus was after, he said, the Father is looking for true worshipers. I was giving them an example of what that means, and I said, like Jed and Lauren, we could say this about Jed and Lauren. I said, Jed would probably, an old saying would be, I worship the ground she walks on. Now, Jed would say it with much more of a southern tone. I worship the ground she walks on. And what he was saying was, I just love her with everything. I just love her to death. Doesn't mean he followed her everywhere singing songs to her with his hands up in the air. You with me? Now, he may sing songs to her, knowing Jed, he probably does. They're all going to sound like gospel songs when he sings. But that old statement has to do with love, a love that's consuming and full of passion. It's the first commandment statement. That we'd love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That's His first commandment. And the first commandment should have first place. And He's looking for people, not followers, or again, churchgoers. Or He's looking for lovesick lovers. People who will worship the ground He walks on. Of course it's expressed in praise and worship. You've got to have those outlets, right? Or we'd explode. That's why it's so important to us. You know? People have a hard time praising and worship. I understand it's fear or theology or whatever. But if you have a hard time going for it in praise and worship, so I'm going to say something, so forgive me. You're spiritually constipated, and I bet you you're about to go crazy. You don't feel good. You desperately need some relief. You need to go out in the woods somewhere, turn some music up real loud, dance around a tree, and act like a fool. It'll help you. It'll probably make your health better, even. Look at David. David was the one guy in Scripture that says he was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. But he has a man after God's own heart. And when he restored the presence of the Lord and the ark to Jerusalem, what did he do? You know, John Wimber says there's nowhere the Scripture says that the fruit of the Spirit is dignity. That's not one of them. He totally laid down his dignity, stripped down to a loincloth. This is the king. And dance like a wild man as the ark is restored to Jerusalem. His good Christian wife, churchgoer, got offended with him because he was an embarrassment to her. But he was a source of ravishing the heart of God. And you can't do both. You can't live with the fear of the sneer of your peer and be a true worshiper. Right? When he asked her to give him a drink, she obviously was asking her to give him something she was capable of giving, or he wouldn't have asked it. And here's the truth. He was looking for lovesickness. He was looking for a lovesick worshiper. And every one of us, every human being, is capable of doing that. It has to be awakened by Jesus, right? Encountering us, coming to us. We love because He first loved us. But we were created for that. We were created to be the bride of Christ. You've heard me say this recently. We were created to be the bride of Christ. Not the wife of Christ. Not the old maid of Christ, but the passionate bride of Christ. You see? And every one of us were created for that, and that's what Jesus was after. He wasn't after a follower. When he saw this woman, who the Father who's looking for true worshipers, Jesus knew that she was ready to tilt. She was ready for her heart to be awakened because Jesus was looking for a bride, and all her life she had been looking for a bridegroom. Now, the sad thing is that she had been married 5 times, and so let me just reprogram your thinking. I said this at Eucharist. In Jewish law, totally unfair, and Jesus rebuked it because Moses came up with this one, and Jesus said, no, that's not true. But Moses came up with this deal where men could divorce their wives and desert their family. But wives could never divorce their husband, no matter what. I have this friend, her name was Susan, she was a doctor. I've told her the story a little bit before, but she went to Pakistan to be a missionary as an MD. And the culture is very Middle Eastern, very similar to the old Jewish culture. And she discovered something very shocking, that if a man walked up to his wife, if it was only because he didn't like the way her hair was, or didn't like what the last meal was, or didn't like whatever, or make up something, he would just walk up to her and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And it was legally done. There's not a thing she could do about it. And so the thought that this woman, all 5 husbands had died, probably is not true. I mean, that's a streak of bad luck, right? The odds of that's pretty rare. Maybe 1 or 2 did. Maybe 1 did. I don't know. Or at least some. What if all simply left her? And that may explain why she's now living with somebody. After 5 times, I'm not going to put myself through that again. Now, the sad part in that culture, a woman was dead. Had no hope without a man taking care of them. You with me? And so she kept putting herself in position. Maybe she kept making bad choices, longing for the bridegroom. She'd always wanted it and always turned out poorly. And she finally gets to this one and she's given up on it. Don't you see that? I mean, if you've been married 5 times, why not go for 6? I don't think the limit was 5. She probably broke the limit at 1, right? But she quit trying because she lost hope. And yet all of her life she had proven that she kept making choices hoping she would find true love, the love of her life. And she encountered her bridegroom in Jesus. And he said, that's why he said to her, the water that you're drinking from, this thing you're going after, you'll keep coming up thirsty. But with me, you'll never thirst again. That's awesome, isn't it? And that's the story, sort of overview of this woman at the well. Now, here's an interesting thing. Now, you may not ask these questions when you study the Bible, but my first question was, why a well? I mean, why did this happen at a well? And because if you scan over Israel history, a lot of the betrothals happened at wells. Or marriage encounters, it ended up being marriage. Think about, you know, when Abraham wanted Isaac to get married, but didn't want him to marry one of the locals because they were all pagans. He said he found his oldest servant who he trusted and said, I want you to go back to the homeland and I want you to find my boy a wife. And he goes and at the well. Who does he meet? Rebecca. At a well. And when he brought her back into Canaan, wouldn't count Canaan yet, where Abraham was, it says that she's coming back. She says, she doesn't have a picture. They didn't have any photos. She sees this young man, this man walking. She asks the servant, who is that man? He said, that's Isaac. And he saw her. And she immediately put a veil over her face. It was like love at first sight. But it all happened because at a well. Moses in Exodus. The other story is Genesis 24, Moses, Exodus 2. When he flees from Pharaoh, he goes into Midian, he goes to a well. And the 7 daughters of the priest of Midian come to water their flock, their herd, and these people try to stop them. Moses steps in as a hero and runs them off and lets them drink and ends up going back to the house. And that was where he met at the well Zipporah, who became his wife. But the one that's most significant here was a guy named Jacob, their father, their spiritual father. He was particularly their patriarch. It's where he lived. Shechem was where they lived. This woman who asked about, was it right to worship in Mount Gerizim, or is it right to worship in Jerusalem again, revealed the fact that there's a thing in her heart. There was a heart after God at some level. Everybody knew the history. They knew about Jacob, right? Jacob, at a well, met the love of his life, Rachel. And when he went to Laban, met his uncle, or for the first time, Laban strikes a deal with him and says, you can have her, but you have to work for me for 7 years before you can marry her. And it said it seemed like but a few days, because he loved her so much. That's not a coincidence. And now here's this woman meeting her beloved, finally, at a well. I just think that's cool. But the other thing, the question I ask, okay, why this well? Then I go, but why the well? The next question was, why this particular well? Because she called it Jacob's well. Alrighty? Turn to Genesis. Maybe this, we call this Bible trivia night. Alright? Because we have no record of a Jacob's well anywhere. We have Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28, but no Jacob's well. But there is tradition that's been there for all these thousands of years that said, this is what happened. Verse 18 of Genesis 33. After escaping and coming into agreement with Esau, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. That's where Sychar is, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel. Now, what tradition says, and logic would say, and there's not a single theologian or commentator that disagrees with this, is that Jacob would never have bought a piece of land that didn't have a well on it. And he lived there for 20 years, and it gave this well to his sons, who drank from it, the 12 sons. And this was Jacob's well. Now, the significance of this, in terms of this being Jacob's well, is understand what happened. In chapter 32, just before this event of going and buying the land, has a well, it became Jacob's well. It had to be this place because that's where Jacob lived. Alrighty? So it was Jacob's well because it belonged to Jacob on his land. When Jacob wrestles with God, I'm just going to give you some verses, and you can look them up yourself. In Genesis 28 and verse 21, when Jacob's out in the wilderness running from Esau, afraid he's going to die, and he lays down and has the whole Jacob's ladder experience, he basically says to God, he says, here's the deal, God, if you'll take care of me, if you'll keep me safe, and if you'll give me food and drink this whole journey, then I'll make you my God. Now, was God not his God? Well, in a sense he was. It was a covenant relationship. But it was something impersonal, some personal tilt that had not yet quite happened. In chapter 31, verse 5, he refers to God as the God of his fathers. The God of his father. And in chapter 32, 9 through 12, once again, he refers to Jehovah as the God of his father. Now, he has this encounter with the Lord in chapter 32, towards the end of the chapter, at a place called Peniel. Peniel means face to face. And in Peniel, he wrestles with a man, and not just an angel. He's wrestling with God. He's by himself. He hears that Esau's coming with all of Esau's army, this fierce warrior Esau. Jacob was a cook, basically. And so this fierce warrior's coming, and he sent all of his family, everybody away, to be safe, and he's by himself. There's a river behind him. There's Esau in front of him, and then God comes. He's cornered, and he begins to wrestle with God. And he's stubborn, man, and he's wrestling with God. And finally, God touches his hip joint and dislocates his hip. So he can't wrestle anymore, but there's been a shift. He's not wrestling now. He's clinging. He's holding on tight. And he says to him, the Lord says to him, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm just telling you, if you're in a desperate place, if that's your prayer, man, you hang on to that because God will meet you. So he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And God knew his name, right? We understand that? God wanted to hear him confess his name. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and God has prevailed. That's what the word Israel means. God prevails. All right? And then he goes on and he says, then Jacob asks him, says, please tell me your name. And he says, why is it that you ask my name? He says, you know what? Jacob knew his name. And he blessed him there. God did. And Jacob named the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face, and I've come alive. That's the Hebrew there. I've seen God face to face, and I've come alive. He's no longer worrying about Esau. And now the sun rose with him upon him, and he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping. Now, here's some things I want you to see. I just wrote this down in the Bible. When we encounter God face to face, God does things to our identity and our destiny in our own hearts. It all changes. God encounters, changes your identity, adjusts your identity, and adjusts your sense of destiny and what you're all about. He saw God face to face. The woman at the well, Photina, I like that better than Photini. Photina is one of the names for her that was given in her baptism, which means light, revelation. Jacob's life is transformed. His identity, his destiny is transformed. When he encountered God, he said, face to face, and I've come alive. Well, you know what the scripture says? That the face, you know where the face of God is found? Says in 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus. See, Jesus went around revealing the face of God to everybody. Because their idea of God's face was stern, mean, legalistic, religious. God's face is full of goodness. He's brought me to his banqueting table, and the banner under which I live is love. Right? The one thing that he asked Jacob to do was to do what? Own your brokenness. What is your name? And the word Jacob means usurper, manipulator, controller. Everything in his life had been done not by trusting God. He was still the God of his father. He knew him, but didn't really Job said in Job 42, I used to hear of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. And so he asked, what's your name? And when he gave him his name, that's when seeing God face to face, identity and destiny was changed. You see, Photina at the well saw the face of God in the person of Christ. Jesus tells her all about her brokenness, but instead of like everybody else she had known for decades, there was no rejection, no condemnation, and no shame in his voice. Just the fact he was talking to her, she must have, when he revealed that, she must have thought, and he, this Jewish man's talking to me, wanted a drink out of my cup? Stunning. She was untouchable. She was an untouchable. And yet she encountered the face of God in the person of Christ who said, you're not just touchable. I thirst for you. I want to be that bridegroom to you. You're exactly what I'm looking for. Your search is over. I'm not ashamed of you to be identified with you. As a matter of fact, you're the one I'm going to use to bring revival. Not all the religious hypocrites. But she had to confront and face her brokenness. Just like Jacob did. But I don't believe when God said that to Jacob, it was with condemnation. It was with love. What's your name? When he tells him, then Jacob goes, what's your name? He says, why are you asking me my name? You just admitted everything about you, and I haven't killed you. I must be God. You see, we would think, well, then God would kill you. Our idea of God. And so he names, his name is changed to what? God prevails. When he buys the land there at Jacob's well, he sets up an altar of worship. And he names the place El Elohi Israel. He's not talking about the nation. There is no nation of Israel yet. He says, this place is called the God, who's the God of Jacob. He was no longer the God of his father. Do you hear that? The name of that place and where the well set was the God of Jacob, of Israel. This new person who has a new identity, a new destiny. The sun rose, a new day. This is a new day for her, right? She knew the story. She knew the story. He was their father, this Jacob. Jacob was the biggest scoundrel of the big three. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, over and over again, as a matter of fact, more times than any other name, he's referred to as the God of Jacob than the other ones. As if God's trying to make the point, I love women at the well. Who are willing for me to touch their brokenness. You see, where God prevails in a life is when a person experiences new identity. He wasn't Jacob anymore. He was the God. He was the Israel. He was the person over whom God had prevailed. And he named this place. Where he lived was called the God who's my God. That's why it was Jacob's well. Not just a well. We understand that because of the stories of wells in Scripture. But it was Jacob's well. Because there was a history of God encountering broken people and changing their identity and destiny. I think all that flashed before her when this was happening. You know? Isn't that cool? So come, kids. Let's see what God's going to do. Now, if any of you need to go, go. But if you don't, hang out and let's just see if the Lord has a word for us from the young people. And also, if you need prayer for healing, we can get them to pray for us too. It's just 7:36. That's not bad at all. So come and go for it. That means me, Father Craig, any of us. You have a word? I'm just going to give you a few minutes to do that, and then we're going to get you to pray for those who need prayer. So why don't you come over here where we are? I understand. You think you're nervous. We're trusting you to give us the word from God.